First reading is from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 24 on through into the second chapter. We're reading about the creation week, and this is the sixth day of the creation week. Genesis 1, 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We end our reading at the close of verse 7. I ask that God will bless his word to us. To the book that we're studying in our morning services, the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. Reading from chapter 2, from verse 5 to the end. And in this section that we're looking at today, we find the author is defending the humanity of Jesus. Reading from verse 5. "It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We end our reading at the close of the chapter. We will now worship God with our tithes and offerings.
In our study of this wonderful book of Scripture, the letter to the Hebrews, we come this morning to chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It's quite a long passage, and there's much in it that we can't comment on in the space of one sermon. But the one idea that I want you to take away this morning from this passage is that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a true human being. The title I've given to our study is Our Human Saviour. And if we wanted to take a theme text, it would be three words from the beginning of verse 9. We see Jesus. This was a big obstacle for the early Christians as they tried to spread the Christian faith, because their God was a man. All the Greeks at that period thought such an idea was absolutely ridiculous and laughable. The Jews didn't laugh at it, they were enraged by it and considered it the most horrible blasphemy to say that God could be a man, especially a man who suffered, who was crucified, and who died. And whenever the Christians said this, they were met with intense opposition. And there's a great temptation for some Jewish Christians who are being addressed in this letter to give up this Christian faith because it was so very unpopular, and to go back to the Jewish faith, which didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And this letter is aimed at persuading them not to do this, by saying, Christ really is better. You can't give him up. You can't go back on your faith. And at the moment, after the warning in verses 1 to 4, the little parenthesis, the writer is still dealing with the subject of the angels. And the Jews are asking, how could Jesus Christ be better than angels? For they don't have a weak, limited, earthly, material body. They are pure spirits who have never suffered, who have never known sorrow, and have certainly never died. How could someone with a body who suffered and died possibly be better than the pure, happy angels? And the author here tackles this question head on. And he says, we are not embarrassed about the suffering and death of our Savior. We don't try to hide it or get away from it. On the contrary, it is the glory of our faith. It is at the center of all that we believe. We are thrilled that our Savior is a human being, not ashamed. And instead of keeping quiet about it, we want to tell everyone very enthusiastically and boldly that Jesus Christ is not only God, but man. Man who suffered and died on our behalf. And so this is the focus of these 14 verses. Our human Savior. And what a wonderful thing it is that he is a human Savior. And how instead of being embarrassed by it, we are so thankful and proud of it. And in this passage, he gives us four reasons why we should be so thankful that our Savior is not only God, but also a human being. And these reasons have all to do with us. And although we may not be tempted in the same way as the Jewish Christians, perhaps we don't think as much as we should about the humanness of Jesus. Perhaps we are reacting against those professed Christians who say that he is nothing more than a human being. Perhaps we are tempted to go to the other extreme and forget that he is a human being. So our subject this morning, our human Savior. Why is that such a wonderful truth? The first reason is stated in verses 5 to 9. And it is this. Our human Savior restores our lost dominion. Our human Savior restores our lost dominion. When God made human beings, he put them in charge of the whole world. As we read this morning in Genesis 1:28, God said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. Subdue it and rule over it. Man was put in charge of creation. That was a position of tremendous honor and dignity. The psalmist thought about it in Psalm 8, where he said, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. And he's thinking in the first place of Genesis chapter 1, and what God did when he made men and women as human beings. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. That's how man was made, with dominion over the creation. Sadly, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They disobeyed God. And because of that, their rule over creation was spoiled and damaged. And although human beings are still the dominant species in this world, and although we are the lords of creation, and we use all the animal and physical and material resources of the world for our own benefit, although we eat the fruit of the ground, although we dig down into the soil, although we reap the harvest of the seas, although we use our minds and science and technology and culture to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, and we still have that dominion, yet there are many things in this world that we do not control. We do not control the weather. We do not control illness. We do not control the tornado or many of the forces of nature. The writer to the Hebrews says here in verse 8, at present we do not see everything subject to man. Man's dominion has been to some extent lost. He doesn't rule creation as he and she are meant to do. Does that mean that God's program for humanity has been cancelled? Does that mean that God's plan has failed? Not in the least. In fact, God has a greater destiny for human beings. Verse 5 tells us that he has subjected the world to come to human beings. How can this happen? The writer tells us in verse 9, we see Jesus. And he uses this name, Jesus, often in the letter. It refers to Jesus the man. Jesus the human being. This is the name his mother gave him. This speaks of his humanity. And the writer tells us that in a new and surprising way, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8. And it is even more true of him than of all of us as human beings. And he says, he applies Psalm 8 to Jesus, and he says of God, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Originally, he wasn't lower than the angels. He was up in heaven with God. But then God did something. And he made his son not a little bit lower, but for a little while. For 30 years or so. You made him for a little while lower than the angels when he became a man. But then he says, you crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet. Yes, Jesus was a man. But we're not ashamed of that. Because it's prophesied in your own Jewish law that he would become a man. The book that you believe and hold to in one of your Psalms. And we're told that it was God who made him a man. The Almighty, invisible Spirit, you made him for a little lower than the angels. And you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Why did he do that? Look at verse 9. Because he suffered death. You crowned him because he died. His death isn't a disgrace. His death isn't something to be embarrassed about or to be ashamed of. You're laughing at us Christians because we have a Savior who died. But because he died, God crowned him with glory and honor. Because he died on the cross, God raised him to new heights. His death is not a disgrace, but the source of present glory. And here's the point. Now, in heaven, at the right hand of God, who is there? Who is there? A human being. My friends, a human being. Like us. With hair and eyes and hands and bones and a digestive system and veins and a body and a human mind and a human personality and a human temperament is even at this moment in the highest place in the whole universe, ruling over all things. Not a disembodied spirit, but a glorified human body. Jesus, the man, is at God's right hand. And he's there not just for himself, but for us, as a pledge or a promise or a first installment of what will happen to you and me in the next world. A promise that we will be raised to heights of glory and dignity, and as Paul says, we will reign with him. Don't ask me to explain what that means, because I have no idea. But it's surpassingly wonderful. We will reign with our fellow human being in the new world in heaven. We will have dominion over the angels. We will reign in that glorious universe forever and ever, to God's glory. If we have suffered with him, Paul says, we will reign with him. We will be lifted up to a place of great honor and dignity and glory and dominion. And all our gifts and talents and capacities and abilities, all the things that have never fully come out on this earth, all the things in you that you've never had an opportunity to express. You must sense that. There are things in you that no one has ever seen yet. There are gifts and abilities and longings and yearnings. Things that you would love to do. You've never had opportunity to do them. And in the world to come, all of that will be fulfilled and used. Ashamed of having a human Savior? When he is at God's right hand? That is something to thrill us and delight us. For the fact that he is human is proof that we shall reign with him. And that the dominion that we have lost will be fully restored. Our human Savior restores our lost dominion. Then secondly, in verses 10 to 13, our human Savior leads us to glory. Our human Savior leads us to glory. God planned to bring human beings to glory as his children. But he had to do it in a fitting way. The little word fitting occurs in verse 10. A tremendously important word. An important word for Greeks. An important word here in Scripture. God had to save us in a fitting way. A way that was appropriate for the one for whom and through whom everything exists. Now what does the writer mean when he says it had to be in a fitting way? Well, I think he means this, that God had to become a human being. In order to bring us to glory, it had to be a human being who brought us to glory. We say it reverently, God alone could not have done it. God alone could not have paid for human sin. If he had remained God alone, he couldn't have taken our place. He couldn't have suffered for our sins. He couldn't have kept the law on our behalf. It had to be a human being. Our Savior had to be a human being. He had to be one of us. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the one family. Or a better translation would be, are all of one. one nature, one humanity. Our Savior had to be a human being. It was fitting. It was necessary. It was appropriate. God had to enter our existence and live our life on our terms, in our planet, as we do, if he was to take our place and bear our sins. He describes Jesus in verse 10 as the author of our salvation. A better translation would be the pioneer. The dictionaries tell us that the Greek word means one who leads the way for others to follow. One who leads the way. Not one who sits in heaven and points out the way, but one who comes down to earth and walks that way himself, every step of the way, so that others may follow him. That's the meaning of the word translated author and pioneer. And he says in verse 10 that this author or pioneer of our salvation had to be made perfect through suffering. Now that's a poor translation. For Jesus always was perfect. There was no imperfection in him. It really means he had to be qualified. He had to be adequate. And until he suffered, here's a very daring statement. Until he suffered, he wasn't adequate. Until he suffered, he wasn't qualified to be our Savior. Only someone writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be bold enough, I think, to say that. The pioneer of our salvation, he was perfect, but he wasn't qualified. When he was in heaven, he wasn't qualified to be our Savior. When he was born as a baby, he wasn't yet qualified to be our Savior. You could have all the gifts, able to be a teacher, but until you've studied the course and passed your exam, you're not qualified. Jesus had to qualify by becoming a human and by living and dying on the cross. He entered our life. He entered our experience. He won the victory there and paid the price there. And he supports this by Old Testament quotations. And it pains me greatly to have to pass over these quotations, because I would love to comment on them at much greater length. Read Dr. Gooding's commentary for further comments on these, but don't go along with what he says about the restoration of Israel. And he quotes here from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 8. In Psalm 22, the subject of the psalm is forsaken, abandoned by God. And then at the end of the psalm, he is raised to glory, to a new life. And perhaps in that glory, he'll forget his people. But he doesn't. He says, to all my brethren, I'll declare the glory of thy holy name. He remembers us, his brothers and his sisters. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And then he's put in a position, and here is part of his qualification in verse 13. Here is the Savior speaking. I will put my trust in God. In order to be qualified, he has to learn what it means to trust. He has to learn what it means to exercise faith. He had never exercised faith before. Never in heaven, because he was God. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. He didn't hope for anything in heaven. It's the evidence of things not seen, and he saw everything in heaven. And to be qualified, he had to learn what it means to be a believer, to put his trust in God, as we have to do. The writer says he did. He came down to earth, and he learned what it means to trust, and to say, "Oh God, my faith is in you. I believe in you." And in a dark and discouraging time, just like the prophet Isaiah, to look around at his little band of disciples and to say in faith, "Here am I and the children God has given me." My friends, here's something wonderful, that we have a human Savior. That our Savior is one of us. That we're saved, not from the outside, but from the inside. That God Himself has come down to our life, and into our body, and shared our experience, and paid for our sin as a human being. And we can be absolutely certain that the way of salvation is secure for humans, for our Savior Himself is a human. Our human Savior leads us to glory. Thirdly, more briefly, in verses 14 to 16, our human Savior sets us free from death. Our human Savior sets us free from death. It is wonderful that we have glory to look forward to. Heaven, dominion, reign and rule. But there is a dark shadow over every one of us. And it is the fact of our death. Unless the Lord returns, all of us here in this room will experience death. We will have to pass through that valley of the shadow. We will experience the sorrow of the death of our loved ones and the sense of loss. And we too will have to confront that last enemy. And that, in a sense, is the sphere of the devil, who, he says, holds the power of death. And it produces in all of us a sense of anxiety and dread and fear. All of us naturally fear death. And we're right to fear it, in a sense. We're right to fear it. It's unnatural. It's abnormal. It shouldn't be. And he says that many human beings are actually held in slavery by their fear of death all their lives. It's the one thing people in the world won't talk about. They'll talk about every vileness and perversion and sin quite openly, but they will not talk about their death. It's the one topic that will produce an instant silence in any group. You try it sometime. You go to a party and suddenly say, "Do you realize that we're all going to die?" And see what happens. People are afraid of it. And for many people, it's slavery. You see people desperately trying to stay young, trying to stave off disease, trying to keep themselves entertained so that they won't think about death. It's a slavery, a terrible bondage. But our writer says, we shouldn't fear death. Because our Savior is a human being. And as a human being, he has experienced death. And the worst it can do. And he has risen triumphantly on the other side. Now, if we didn't have a human Savior, how could we be sure? How could you be absolutely sure that we would live again? We'd say, but it's never happened. Supposing God just sent down a promise from heaven and said, well, if you believe in my word, I will raise you from the dead. That would be a wonderful promise, but it would be hard to be sure. We'd say it has never happened. Of all the millions who've lived, no one has ever risen from the dead so as not to die again. But we can be sure. You can be sure that if you're a Christian, your body will be raised from the dead. Because it has happened before. It is a historical fact. A real, ordinary, apart from sin, human body died. And was clinically dead. And was certified to be dead by men whose business was killing people. And whose trade was death. And who had seen dozens, if not hundreds, of dead bodies. And they knew he was dead. And he was buried. But he came back to life. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How comforting it is to remember that our Savior is a human being, and that he, as a human being, died, and as a human being, was buried, and as a human being was raised from the dead, as Paul says, the first fruits, the first installment of all of us. One of us has risen from the dead. It's not impossible. It's not a fantasy. It is a fact. It has happened. If our Savior wasn't here, we couldn't be sure. But because he is human, we can rejoice and be free from the fear of death and eventually from death itself. For he will deliver us all. Our human Savior restores our lost dominion. Our human Savior leads us to glory. Our human Savior sets us free from death. And lastly, in verses 17 and 18, our human Savior is a merciful and faithful high priest. Here's the clincher. He makes an astounding statement in verse 17, where he hits this opposition head on. Look at what he says. He had to be made like his brother. In every way. He had to be. That's what the Christians are criticized for. That their Savior was human. And this writer with tremendous boldness and conviction says he had to be human. There was no alternative. There was no other possibility or option. He owed it. That's what the original is saying. He owed it to them to be human. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Only as a man could he be this. Only as a man could he be a faithful high priest. To make propitiation. The NIV translation's bad here. It's not atonement. It's to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To turn away God's anger by suffering in our place. We've looked at that already. Only a human being could pay for human sin. Only a human being could be a faithful high priest. And only a human being could be a merciful high priest. And he means by that someone who would sympathize and understand from his own experience what you and I go through in life and how to help us. Let us suppose for a moment again that our Savior had never been a human being. And I say this reverently and I trust carefully. Something would have been missing. Something would have been missing. He wouldn't have been qualified. But the writer says, listen to these wonderful words. Every one of you. Because he himself suffered when he was tried better than tempted, he is able to help those who are being tried. One commentator says that is a description of believers. Those who are being tried and tested. Those who suffer. Those who experience pain and grief and loneliness and sadness and disappointment and discouragement and worry and weakness. That's who we are. We are those who are tested and tried. And our Savior is one of us. For he was tested and tried. And he knows what it's like. This writer is so bold and so daring in what he says. Isn't he almost saying here in this verse, God himself couldn't have helped us the way the God-man can help. Jesus is qualified in a special way, in a unique way. Is it wrong to say that he's qualified in a way that even the Father isn't qualified? Is that going too far? That seems to be what he's saying. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help those who suffer. My dear friends, that surely is something for each one of us to take to our hearts and to go home with today. He suffered. And many of you today are suffering from different things and in different ways. And the thing for you to do is by faith to lay hold on the humanity of your Savior. And to say he suffered and he is able to help. He is able to help. He understands. He understands. He knows. He was in all points tested like as we are. Whatever your situation today, there is someone who knows. Who knows from the inside. Who knows from their own experience. Sometimes when we're suffering, people come and say, I know what you're experiencing. And you're grateful for their kindness, but you think, well, you don't know. How could you know what I'm experiencing? But the Lord Jesus knows. Because he's a human Savior. He's a human Savior. You can talk to him. You can tell him about your life and about your feelings, about your circumstances, about the little things that annoy you, about your troubles. You can tell him about them. He understands. He's been there. He hasn't just been sitting up in heaven looking down on it. He has been here. He knows what it's like. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a human Savior as well as a divine Savior? How close it brings him to us. How much we have a kinship with him. He is able to help me because he understands. Should we be ashamed that our Savior's human? Should we be embarrassed that our Savior's human? No. It's one of the most wonderful truths of the Christian gospel. That our Savior, who is God, is also a human being. And we can go to people in this lost world and say, listen, Jesus Christ understands. Jesus Christ can help you. He's been where you are. You can confide in him. You can come close to him. One last thought from verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed to call them, to call us, my brothers and my sisters. Well, he has good reason to be ashamed of us. And you might think that he would be ashamed of us, but he's not. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Shall we be ashamed of him? Shall we be ashamed to call him Lord and to rejoice in him? Never, the author says. Let us thank God for him. And let us tell as many other people about him as we can. Thank you for your attention today, friends. I know it's been a long and it's a difficult passage, but I pray that I'll be able to give you something simple and clear that you could take away.